Let's pray again. Father, we're thankful for this Sabbath day. We're thankful that thou hast appointed in the creation and in the law and in the gospel that we should have one day out of the 7 day week to rest from our normal labors, to rest our minds and our bodies, and to have this whole day for worship and fellowship. And we're thankful for this gathering of your saints and this local assembly. We're thankful for our pastor and all the body that makes up the assembly here. We pray that our coming together today would be for our edification and for our good. And pray that thou wouldst bless the preaching of the word. Pray that you give us understanding. We pray for the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. Father, we would pray for your people here today. We pray that thou wouldst confirm them and build them up in their faith and grow us in grace. We pray for the unconverted today, that you might have dealings with them today and draw them savingly by your Holy Spirit, and that this might be the day of salvation. Now, Father, please help your preacher. Please help us all to be good hearers of your word and receive it with readiness of mind. Help us to concentrate and to pay attention to what your word is saying to us. Please forgive us for our many sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Now again, we come to Romans 3:31 for the fourth time. And our text says, "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law." And this message is entitled, "The Law Established by Faith, Part 4. But the subtitle will be "The Perpetuity of the Moral Law." The perpetuity of the moral law. Now, you know what perpetuity means. To be sure that it's clear in our mind, I went and looked. I know in my mind some words what it means, but I went and looked it up in the dictionary again to be sure that I knew exactly what we're talking about. But when we talk about perpetuity, we're talking about something that will not end. Something that will continue into eternity. And this our text declares. Our text declares that the gospel, either in doctrine and in faith, both, that faith does not make void the law of God. Therefore, we see the perpetuity of the moral law. Now, I repeat, there's no excuse for antinomianism as long as this verse is in the scriptures. There's no excuse for anybody being opposed to the law as long as this verse is in the scriptures. For Paul tells us plainly as an inspired writer that faith does not make void the law, but rather establishes it. Now, we have shown in previous messages, quickly reviewing, we've shown, first of all, the human tendency to draw wrong conclusions, thus the need for such a text. After Paul has plainly declared free justification by grace alone, then before somebody jumps to the wrong conclusion and unscripturally concludes that salvation by grace somehow sets aside the law, Paul says, "God forbid, absolutely not." And we all have this tendency to be drawing wrong conclusions because of our fallen nature. So we need to always be sure when we're looking at the scriptures that we draw our conclusions scripturally and not just by human reasoning. Secondly, we've seen from this verse the great need for doctrinal precision. That is, that we must be precise in the doctrine. The gospel, the truth of God, is not broad, but it's a narrow way. And it's as narrow as a razor's edge. And so we must always be careful to be precise in our doctrine. Contrary to what some say today, that doctrine should be set aside and that doctrine is not important, the apostle tells us here it's eternally important. God forbid. We must be precise in doctrine. Thirdly, we have observed in previous messages that the believer is the only one who is in right relation to the law. Christ, by his perfect life of obedience and his sufferings vicariously for us, both in life and death, that he has fulfilled all of our obligations to the law. And so those of us who are believing in Christ and have Him for our substitute, we are in right relation to the law, and God sees us as if we have kept the law ourselves, because our substitute has kept it and has paid the penalty for our breaking it. And so the believer has no reason to be opposed to the law, because he's in right relation to it. And then we saw that the law was established by faith in doctrine, that is, the gospel itself is actually founded upon law keeping, not our law keeping, but the law keeping of our substitute. Amen. And the previous verses that we looked at in detail certainly proves that it is by free grace, and the cause is completely in Christ. And we showed how that the law is established by the grace of faith. For the law is written in the believer's heart, as we read in Jeremiah 31:31-34, and as the inspired writer of Hebrews quotes in the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Now, with these things in mind, it is my purpose to clearly show the perpetuity of the moral law in this message. Again, by perpetuity, we mean that it never ends, and that it continues into eternity. The moral law is perpetual. It is personal, it is perfect, and it is perpetual. You remember those three P's about the law of God. The law of God is personal. It applies to every one of us. It's perfect. There's nothing wrong with it. It's an absolute reflection of God's holy character, and it is perpetual. Turn quickly to Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 13 to see what I'm talking about. The law of God is personal, perfect, and perpetual. In Galatians chapter 3, actually start looking back up at verse 10. Galatians 3 and verse 10. For as many as are under the works of the law were under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not. So that applies personally to each of us. You see how the law is personal. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law. It's perfect because it's written in God's book by His own finger. And it's perpetual. Cursed is everyone that continueth not. That is, that we must continue in it. It's perpetual. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. And then verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. We were cursed by our breaking of the law, but Christ has redeemed us by becoming a curse Himself. Now, you remember also that we spent one message showing you the threefold classification of the law. And I want to encourage you to do a little personal study on that subject yourself, and use the London Confession of Faith chapter 19 as a starting place for that. If you'll take the London Confession, we have copies of over here on this table. And in chapter 19, the doctrine of the law and the proof texts that go with that, and that will be a good, concise study on the doctrine of the law. Now, I said when we started out on this verse that I was not going to do an exhaustive study of the doctrine of the law, and since this is my fourth message on it, some of you may have begun to suspect that I'm going to go back on that and stop here and preach on the law for a couple of years. But actually, we only have three or four messages on this, and we'll be through and go on to chapter 4. But the relation of the believer to the law, and the relation of the gospel to the law, and the connection of the New Testament to the Old Testament is one of the most neglected subjects in our day, and one that we will do well to give some attention to, and to have at least an elementary understanding of the doctrine of the law and to amplify and to further show exactly what Paul means, that the gospel of faith and the doctrine of faith establishes the law rather than sets it aside. The moral law of God is basically encoded in the Ten Commandments. This is the basic outline of the moral law of God, of our duties to God and to man. And you will remember that the ceremonial law are those laws that were given for the people of Israel until the coming of Christ, that was administered by the Levitical priesthood, and which contained many typical sacrifices, typical ordinances and washings, and many ceremonies that the Old Testament people were obligated to follow as God had commanded. All of those things pointed to and typified Christ. And so when they were fulfilled by Christ, there was no further need for them. But then there was also the civil laws, which were given to Israel as a commonwealth or as a political state for their political and social governance. Those laws were peculiar to the nation of Israel, but they're founded in the moral law, and they're still good as far as their general justice and equity for modern commonwealths, and should be the guide for any commonwealth or state or nation that wishes to please God and wishes to have peace and harmony. And there would never be a better code of civil laws than that God gave for Israel. Our legislature is seated in Jackson now. Maybe they're off on Sunday, but they're in session now. And they would do well, there's many of them up there that profess to be Christians, they would do well if every bill that comes before the legislature, if they would compare it to the law of God and see if it is in accord with the law of God. Certainly to be sure it doesn't contradict it, but it should be in spirit and harmony of the law of God. But now, while the ceremonial law was fulfilled in Christ and we're not obligated to it any longer, and while that civil code is not binding upon the state of Mississippi in the same way it was the state of Israel, it was still good for our understanding and is a good principle, this moral law is binding upon every one of us and everybody forever. Now first, Christ himself declared its perpetuity. The Lord Jesus Christ himself declared the continuance of the moral law and declared that it would never be set aside. Let's turn to Matthew 5:17. Again, a text that we have looked at a couple of times in this series, but let's turn and look at it again. Let's turn and read it together and be sure that we understand what our Lord is saying. In Matthew chapter 5, reading verses 17 through 19. While you're finding your place, I will remind you that this is contained in the Sermon on the Mount. And many have observed that as Moses went up into a mount to receive the moral law of God, so the Lord Jesus Christ went up into a mountain to declare the Sermon on the Mount. And in this sermon, he elaborates upon the law of God and sheds light upon it and teaches its true meaning. But he introduces his treatment of the law in verse 17 this way. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, no doubt, there were many who were already beginning to say that Jesus was setting aside the law. He had already preached enough of mercy and grace, and had already challenged their thinking in many ways. He was already beginning to have conflict with the Pharisees even by this time. But it wasn't because he was setting aside the law; it was because he was teaching the truth about the law, and the Pharisees had change the very meaning of the law by their own traditions and their own rituals and their own man-made customs rather than the actual teaching of the law. So Jesus says plainly, think not that I'm come to destroy the law. I haven't come to repeal the law of God. Rather, I'm come to fulfill. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, we know enough about this expression, kingdom of heaven, to know that it's still going on, isn't it?
Amen.
We're citizens of this kingdom, aren't we?
Amen.
Paul said in Colossians 1:13 that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into what? The kingdom of his dear Son. We read over here in Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul said, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. All of us who are saved, we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. It should be clear to us to see that Jesus says that the teaching of the law is part of the kingdom of heaven, not just for the Old Testament saints, but for New Testament saints who are members of his everlasting kingdom. And so he says, those who will teach to men that you can set aside the law of God, he'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now that puts an antinomian preacher in a pretty bad light, in my opinion. I don't want to be found of my Lord to be guilty of teaching men to break one of these least commandments, do you? Amen. Jesus says here that those that do that, they'll be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But they who shall teach the law of God, they'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And actually, I think the idea here is, this is probably something I ought to study up on some more before I shoot from the hip here. I have studied on it a little bit. When Jesus says those who are least in the kingdom in heaven and those that are great, I think it's along the lines that we ought to examine ourselves and be sure we're in the kingdom. I think that's what he's really driving at. But be that as it may, our Lord says that it is a good thing to keep these commandments and teach them to men. But it is a bad thing, something he disapproves of, to break these commandments and to lead others so to do. Jesus says plainly, our Lord and Savior, who is our substitute and kept the law for us, he tells us plainly here in the Sermon on the Mount, I am not come to destroy, I am not come to make void. He says the same thing that our text says in Romans 3:31. I am not come to make void or repeal the law, but I have come to fulfill the law of God. And then he proceeds in the rest of chapter 5, six times to correct the erroneous teaching of the Pharisees. Sometimes we'll spend a little time on that section, but six times he says, ye have heard, but I say. And if you see what our Lord is saying in those expressions, he's not saying that he's correcting the Ten Commandments, but he's correcting the false teaching of the Pharisees. Amen. See, the Pharisees said, as long as you haven't committed first degree murder, then you have not broke the sixth commandment, you've kept the sixth commandment. But Jesus says, if you're angry without a cause, then you're a murderer. He gets to the spirit of the law. He gets to the heart and tells us the law of God goes deeper than just our external actions, but covers our affections and our thinking and our attitudes. It goes to the heart. So our Lord declared the perpetuity of the law. Secondly, the apostles declared its perpetuity in their writings. Now, I think if we went through the New Testament, first of all, in places like Romans chapter 1, And if we just notice what the apostles in the New Testament, what they describe as being sin, we can trace all of that back to the law of God. That in itself is proof that they're not setting aside the law of God. But let's look at a couple of things in particular, how that the apostles, and the apostle Paul in particular, because all three of these quotations will be from his writings, but I want to show you three places in the New Testament where the law of God is confirmed by apostolic inspired writing. Turn first to Romans chapter 7 and the verse 12. In Romans chapter 7 and in verse 12. Wherefore, the law is holy. The law is holy. And the commandment holy. And just and good. The Apostle Paul tells us here that there's nothing wrong with the law of God. It's very good, like everything else that God has given. Notice that he says that it's holy. Now, what does God say about himself, as I would say his chief attribute? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, God says, "Be ye holy," what? "For I am holy." And in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah had a glimpse into the holy throne room of God, and there he saw angels bowing down saying, "Holy, holy, holy is our God." And so as God is holy, so his law is holy. Keep that in mind. We'll come to it in another point later on in the sermon. But here the apostle makes it plain that the law of God is good. It is not a bad thing. The law of God is good. It was given by God himself. It's a reflection of his holy character. As he is holy, it is holy. It's just. Nobody can find any fault with the law of God. Actually, nobody can find, there's nothing unjust about the moral law or the ceremonial law or the civil law. It's all founded in the very justice of God and is a perfect display of holy justice. As much as men depart from the law of God and the laws that they enact and set over their people, as much as governments do that, they themselves become unjust. And the civil authority that would be just would do well to pattern their laws after the just law of God. Now look in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 8. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 8. Again, the Apostle Paul, inspired writer, says, "But we know that the law is good." See that? We know the law is good. He doesn't set it aside. If a man use it lawfully. And we can see at least two lawful uses of the law immediately. And we can elaborate on it. But the first lawful use of it is to show us our need for righteousness. Paul has already referred to that in our passage we were preaching in Romans 3 when he said in verse 21, "Therefore no flesh should be justified by the law, for by the law is what? The knowledge of sin." The law shows us how far we've come short of the glory of God. And it's a rule of life, and it's also a lawful use to use it as our rule of life. So Paul again says the law is good, but it must be used lawfully. It's not lawful to tell men they can be saved if they'll keep the law, as legalists do. That's the other side of antinomianism. Antinomians tell men that if you're saved by grace, then it doesn't matter how you live. And then legalists tell people that in order to be saved, you have to keep the law. God's grace is not enough. Christ is not enough. You have to add to it your own works. And both are wrong. Both are soul-damning teachings, heresies, either one. Now, look with me to see again in Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. And I'm showing you how the apostles declare the perpetuity of the law. If you'll notice this morning, I'm giving all of my scripture citations from the New Testament. We're not giving any citations from the Old Testament, what I'm trying to make it plain is that under the New Testament, Christ and the apostles observed the law and commanded men to keep it. Not for their salvation, but as a rule of life for the believer, as a perfect reflection of God's holy character. In Ephesians chapter 6, read verses 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. What's Apostle Paul doing here? Well, he's quoting the fifth commandment. Don't you see that? He's telling us that the fifth commandment is still in force. He's telling us that faith has not made void the fifth commandment. Now, I use this one as a specific example because it's so clear and plain. But don't you understand that the law of God is a unit? The whole law is given under these two heads, to love the Lord with all your being and your neighbor as yourself. And then that is delineated in the Ten Commandments. And so Paul here quotes from the fifth commandment, and he says it's still in force. It is still the law of God for children to obey their parents. And he quotes the promise. He says that promise is still in effect, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. We can go on to read the following verses and show how that these tie into the fifth commandment, but I just wanted to give you this one. Is it not clear from this that Paul is saying that Christ has not destroyed the fifth commandment? The faith has not made void the fifth commandment. Honor thy father and thy mother, the first commandment with promise, it's still in effect. It's binding upon all men everywhere forever. I'm amazed how many times reading through the book of Proverbs that Solomon says to his son, if you will be wise, hear my words. You see, even for adult children, there's an obligation to parents. And we're not under the authority of our parents in the same way we were in our minority. But there's a respect and an obedience that is to be given to parents even after we've established our own homes and become adults. And Paul says so here. We are to honor our father and our mother. Thirdly, notice this. Paul allowed himself to be obligated to the law. Turn with me to Acts chapter 23, 1 through 5. Acts chapter 23, 1 through 5, we'll see in this passage that the Apostle Paul obliges himself to continue to keep the law of God. Again, now this is under the New Testament, not under the Old Testament. This is after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, and after Pentecost, and everything that of the Old Testament ceremonies have been fulfilled, and the New Testament has been fully ushered in by this time. Now, Paul is standing here before the Sanhedrin Council. And he says, starting in verse 1 in Acts 23, Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that meant what wist is an old-timey word we don't use anymore. What it means is, I didn't know he was the high priest. I wist not. I knew not. I knew not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Now I want you to see in this passage, let's get an idea of what's going on here. The Romans had put Paul under arrest because the Jews had made accusation against him. But then Paul has this opportunity to speak before the Romans and the Sanhedrin council. And here the high priest, these folks come up, and you remember that the high priest office changed from time to time. Well, see, Paul had been out of Jewish politics for quite a while by this time. And he didn't actually know who the high priest was. This man was the high priest. He didn't know. He may have known Ananias, but he did not know that he had been installed in a new term of office as high priest. And so he says, and I think he's referring here to the fact he called him a whited wall. That in itself was not a sinful statement. He was just saying the truth about the man. But the fact that the man was the high priest, even though he was in the wrong, he deserved the respect that the law called for the ruler of the people. And so Paul said, well, if he's the high priest, I wouldn't have called him that. But at the same time, he tells all of them, you're calling me in here as a breaker of the law, but you're breaking the law yourself because you commanded me to be smitten contrary to the law. So what is he showing them here? The rulers of the people are obliged to obey the same law as the people are. And what does he say here concerning himself? He's saying here, I'm not setting aside the law of God. I recognize it's a good thing. Our civil laws for Israel calls that we respect our rulers, even if they're unconverted men. We're to show them the respect of the office. If I didn't know he was the high priest. I wist not he's the high priest. If I'd have known that, I wouldn't have called him a whited wall. Because the law says, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. That's still true, brethren. That doesn't mean you don't tell the truth about evil men that are in authority, but still, the office has to be respected. And Paul says that here. Paul says, rather than saying, well, I'm above the law, or the law has been set aside, or rather claiming that Christ has set aside the law, he says, I recognize I was in the wrong because the law says not to speak evil of thy people. Again, I would say this particular law was part of the civil law, but it's founded in the moral law of the fifth commandment. Because the principles of the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, calls upon us to honor our superiors in every area of life. The fifth commandment requires servants to be obedient to masters and citizens to be in subjection to the civil magistrate, as well as it calls upon children to be in subjection to parents. And so Paul recognizes that. He recognizes not only is it part of the civil law, of which as a Jewish nation, y'all still are going through the civil code, but it's founded in the moral law, the fifth commandment, and therefore, I'll not speak evil of him. He's in the wrong, but I won't call him a whited wall. So what's Paul saying here? He's saying, I'm not setting aside the law of God, but I'm submitting myself to it. Fourthly, but before I go to fourthly, just conclude with thirdly, that Paul recognized the perpetuity of the moral law and put himself in humble submission to it. Now fourthly, the law continues to define sin. The New Testament has not set aside the law, because it is by the law that we know what sin is. 1 John 3:4. I hope you'll learn this one as well as you know John 3:16. 1 John 3:4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. This is how we know what sin is, brothers and sisters. By God's moral law. Sin is defined by God. It's not defined by the legislature or by the news media or by the universities or the public school system or political correctness. Sin is the transgression of the law. It's not the transgression of government policy necessarily. It's not the transgression of political correctness, but it's the transgression of the law. And being a sin, being a transgression of the law of God, puts a person subject to its penalty, which is nothing less than death and eternal death. So that those who are still under the law as a covenant of works and have not a Savior, they are defined as transgressors of the law and must pay the penalty. Oh, but thanks be to God for Christ, who has kept the law for us transgressors and has paid its penalty. But see, those who had set aside the law of God, they have no way of defining sin. Those who would claim that the Old Testament's completely set aside and the moral law of God is of no effect, those who make these claims, what they're saying is that sin is left up to just anybody's personal definition of what it is. Or as we find, sadly, too many in professing Christianity today who make such statements as, we don't have to have the law of God because we have the Holy Spirit in us. We have the Holy Spirit to guide us. Well, brethren, the Holy Spirit will guide you in the law of God. He will guide you in the spirit of the Scriptures. He will not guide you away from the law of God. Anybody claims that they're engaging themselves in ungodly activity because the Spirit led them to do it is just lying. That's all there is to it.
Right.
Some years ago, I had a friend who was a pastor in a First Baptist church in a small southern town. And one of the old deacons in the church came to him and said, "Pastor," said, "you've got to do something. You know, that's, you know how that, you've got to do something, Pastor." He said, "One of the deacons in this church is committing adultery with a piano player in the church. And you got to do something about it." And so the pastor went to both of them and confronted them and said, "Is this true?" And they admitted it and said, yeah, it's true. And we're thinking about divorcing our spouses and getting married. And so he began to call them to repent and plead with them with tears in his eyes and with a broken heart and to try to show them their transgression. And you know what they said? "We prayed about it. We prayed about it. And we have a peace about this." If you have a friend, if you've got a peace about committing adultery, it's a peace from the devil. It's not a peace from the Holy Spirit. Sin is the transgression of the law. It's not the transgression of somebody's personal whims or transgression of what some man-made rule somebody made up, but it's what God said. And so we need the law of God to define sin. The law continues to define sin as the transgression of itself. Right and wrong never changes. Right and wrong cannot change because the moral law of God cannot change and will not change. Fifthly, the law continues to declare unto us what God commands positively and negatively. Look at Romans chapter 13 and in verse 10. In Romans chapter 13 and in verse 10. "Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." Now, 1 John 3 and verse 4, we see the negative side of the law as being sin is the transgression of it. But here we see that the law calls us to its positive obligations. Over the years, I have heard a few people pray in public this way, and it's a scriptural prayer. And this actually, I think, comes from the Church of England Book of Common Prayer. I'm not for prescribed prayers, but this is a true statement. Have you ever heard anybody pray this way or prayed yourself? We confess our sins of commission and our sins of omission. We confess we have done what we should not have done, and we confess we have failed to do what we should have done. I think that comes out of the Episcopal prayer book. What's that saying? That's saying that the law of God not only forbids certain things, but it positively commands certain things. And so our text here says, love is the fulfilling of the law. What does that mean? That means if you will love God with all of your heart, then have no other gods before Him. If you will love God, love is the fulfilling of law. If you will love God, then worship Him only in the way He has prescribed, as the second commandment says. If you will love God, then reverence His name and take it not in vain. If you will love God, then worship Him with your time and be employed in your earthly calling 6 days a week and remember His Sabbath day. If you will love your neighbor as yourself, then honor his lawful place. That's the meaning of the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. It means honor your neighbor's place and stay in your own place. The sixth commandment, if you love your neighbor as yourself, then respect his life, promote his health. Not only abstain from taking his life, but positively promote his well-being in his life and in his health. If you will love your neighbor, then respect his chastity and his family's chastity. Thou shalt not commit adultery. If thou wilt love thy neighbor and fulfill the law, then respect your neighbor's property. If you will and steal not from him and labor to advance your own estate and that of your neighbors. If you will love your neighbors yourself, if you will love by fulfilling the law, then tell the truth. Do not bear false witness against your neighbor or gossip about him or tell lies about him. If thou wilt love thy neighbor, if thou wilt fulfill the law by the keeping of the law, then covet not. Love is the fulfilling of the law. You cannot separate true biblical love from the law of God. You see, love is not just an emotion or a feeling.
Sure.
Love is positive action. It's when the Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church, it's not with a dreamy-eyed sentimentality like you read about in a novel or see on a Hollywood movie. It means to positively treat your wife as the scriptures would have you to. Love is positive action. It's not just sentimentality and emotion. This present generation thinks that love is something along the lines of lust. This present generation, what is nothing but lust, they call love. But that's foreign to the scriptures. For the scriptures say that true love is action, that is fulfilling the law. Sixthly and finally, the law is unchangeable. The law is perpetual because it has been given by an unchangeable God. God's law cannot change because He can't change. God doesn't have any term limits. And He can't be voted out of office. And He won't be deposed by any greater than Himself. He's an unchangeable God. As we read in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 5, I am the Lord and I change not. And that means whatever He is, He will always be. And His chief attribute is His holiness. And as we saw under the second head, the law is holy. And our unchangeable God is unchangeably holy. His law cannot be set aside. It must be perpetual because He is unchangeable in His justice and His holiness and His goodness and everything that makes Him God. May the Lord bless this word to our understanding. Brother Guy, would you dismiss us with prayer?
Lord, thank you for allowing us to be here, oh Lord. Just thank you for this beautiful day, oh Lord. Just thank you for our everyday house, oh Lord. We were the ones that we have lifted up in prayer this morning, oh Lord. You know the needs and the pains this morning, oh Lord. Just put your hand upon them. Just be out next service, oh Lord. Just bless our pastor and his family, oh Lord. Just bless the reading of the word of next service.